The Book of Sanctification, or Lessons in Leviticus by Mary M. Bodie. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. Introduction. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 4. Genesis is the book of life. It begins with man in a garden, but ends with him in a coffin in Egypt, the result of the fall. Exodus begins with man down in Egypt, in bondage to Pharaoh and his taskmasters, figures of Satan and sin, but ends with him in the wilderness in provisional fellowship with God, the result of redemption. Leviticus continues the record and shows us man walking and talking with God, the practical outcome of fellowship. Over and over, the phrase, And the Lord spake unto Moses, is repeated, emphasizing the fact of the authority of the book. The key word is atonement. From the beginning of the book, we view God speaking out of the tabernacle, which is now built and set up, and which he has consecrated by his presence. Later on, in the midst of the book, we will see the way opened into his presence. But as it is only the figure of redemption and its results, the door is opened but a moment and then closed again. Sanctification, which is the subject of the teaching of Leviticus, has two aspects which it is well to note. First, the provisional side, the complete and perfected sanctification which has been made possible for man by the death of Christ. Second, the practical experimental side, the progressive side, which is the result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us day by day, year by year, as we surrender to him and read and heed the word of God. The work of atonement, Christ's death upon the cross, is the basis of sanctification. For thus we are brought to God. Then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us and actually and practically fits us for his presence. In Genesis, man was created and died. In Exodus, he was redeemed and tried. In Leviticus, redemption is being applied. Divisions of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus begins with the details of the five offerings. The number five suggests the fact that God has come to dwell with man. It is the number of the divisions of the book, corresponding with the five books of Moses. The offerings give us, in figure, a full view of Christ and his accomplished work on Calvary, and our identification with him in that one obedience which makes men righteous. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Leviticus 1:2-7. Next, we are shown the consecration of the holy priesthood when the priests draw nigh to God on the basis of the blood which has been shed. Here we have figured association with Christ, the priests with the priest, and the resultant fellowship with God. And this is chapters 8 2:15 of Leviticus. Then the sanctuary is opened by the blood of the sin offering, whose body was burned outside the gate. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. This is also typical of Christ entering heaven in the value of his own precious blood. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:12. He thus opened paradise again to man, which Adam's sin had closed. Chapters 16 and 17 of Leviticus. Then in chapters 18 through 22, the practical holiness befitting a people in fellowship with the holy God is insisted upon by the types. Finally, in the last division, chapters 23 through 27, the feasts, and in the accompanying closing chapters of the book, man is seen with God. This is the glorious consummation of the whole plan and purpose of God. The five offerings. Christ, the substance of the shadows. The offerings, as we noted, were five. The meat offering, or as the Revised Version more correctly translates, the meal offering, was not a sacrifice, but an accompaniment of them. These are all necessary to give us a full-orbed view of Christ and his marvelous work on the cross. The four gospel records answer to these offerings. It took four writers to furnish us a complete description of the God-man that walked in Galilee and of the different phases of his person and work. One record was not sufficient to fully show him up in his four-sided official character and sacrificial offering of himself to God. He is seen in John's description as the burnt offering, the doer of his Father's will, the object of his Father's delight. His death was a sweet savor to God, for the fire only served to manifest the perfect devotedness of his life to God. Luke gives us the peace offering aspect of the cross. God and man are brought together in fellowship because of the atonement of Christ. In Mark, we get a view of him as the sin offering, being made sin for us, thereby reconciling us to God, having put away sin by his blood. Matthew describes him as the trespass offering, making amends for the disobedience of Adam by restoring man back to God. He is seen as bearing our individual sins in his own body on the tree. In Leviticus, Jehovah is heard speaking to Moses out of the tabernacle, which was at that time finished and set up. He gave explicit directions as to the details of the offerings and other matters concerning the official duties of the priesthood. Leviticus has been called the priest's guidebook, which is truly significant of its character. Everything, as to the priest's duties, was found herein, and all were the orders of Jehovah himself. Nothing was left to expediency, choice, or chance. The reason of man was absolutely barred from any part in the work of the priesthood, and it was woe to the one that disregarded orders. Yes, more than this, there could be no substitution of anything else, just as good as men say, or additions of something better to the ordained ritual of the priests. We have an example of the speedy retribution that came upon the disobedient in chapter 10. God is not one whit less jealous of his requirements of priestly service today than he was in that far-off time. Yet, how little searching of the guidebook is seen. There is so much religious work, but very little concern as to whether it is according to the orders of the Lord or not. What will the harvest be? A bonfire, we fear, of much of that which purports to be of Christ and for Christ. The burnt offering. The burnt offering was the first and most important of the offerings as regards the Godward aspect. It was the only offering which was altogether burnt upon the altar. It was all offering, that is, it was altogether burnt upon the altar. Hence it was correspondingly all delightsome and fragrant to Jehovah. The altar takes its name from this offering, and the fire upon it was never allowed to go out. Day and night it burned and fed upon the sacrifice which was laid upon it. The fat of the peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering was burnt upon it as also part of the meal offering, teaching us that it is the basis of all the other sacrifices and offerings to Jehovah. The others were all dependent upon and effectual because of the burnt sacrifice. It was a voluntary oblation as to the individual offering it, but not as to the requirement of the tabernacle. In the latter, it was a continual sacrifice. God must smell a sweet savor day and night, as it were, of his Son and his offering up of himself. Otherwise, he could not go on with the people. When any man desired, he was allowed to furnish one or more of the animals burnt upon the altar, with one condition attached in every case. It must be an unblemished offering, perfect in every respect, for it pointed to Christ. Nothing defective inwardly or outwardly was allowed in any of the offerings to Jehovah because of their relation to him. The burnt offering is the greatest offering because it is representative of Christ in the special phase of his unreserved devotedness to death. Doing his Father's will expresses this offering in its typical sense. Beautiful the assurance to the voluntary offerer, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The sin offering might put away his sin as representing the exhaustion of God's wrath upon Christ and loose the sinner from every charge, but that is merely negative. It is positive acceptance in Christ that is figured by the burnt offering. Justification, identification in the perfection and worth of another head, Christ, was blessedly told out in the type. Thus, our acceptance with God is in the Beloved. Can we measure the favor of his standing? If so, we must measure our own, not otherwise. Hallelujah! Let us lay our hand on him and rejoice. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the heart of Christ is bared to our view. We see him there in his entire surrender to God and his will, a whole offering, nothing is kept back. We hear him say, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou opened," or digged in the Hebrew. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." Christ is shown as the fulfiller of the will of God, first, last, and always. He was concerned with obedience to his commands, irrespective of the will of others. He did come to redeem man, that is true, but preeminently he came to fulfill Scripture, wherein God's will was inscribed. In the volume of the book, the Bible, was written the will of God, and that led him to Calvary, where he glorified God in his obedience to the humbling death of the cross. Also his words in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Tell us the same story. He fulfilled his Father's will. God was first in everything with him. Four types accepted. There were four phases of the burnt offering: bullock, sheep, or goat, and also a bird was allowed in cases of extreme poverty. The offerer had to kill his offering before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This signifies that we acknowledge that we were responsible for the death of Christ. It was because of our lack that he offered up himself. He gave to God the obedience that we were unable to give, and thus glorified him as we could not do. The different grades indicate different apprehensions among believers as to the matchless worth of Christ's person and the great work which he has accomplished. Some saints' view is much greater and more exalted than that of others. They have learned more of the scriptures, hence realize far more than others the worth of Christ and the great atonement of the cross. The bullock stands by itself as the greatest offering, not only as being the largest, but also as that which typically most fully develops the thought of the burnt offering as representative of Christ, the fulfiller of the will of God. According to Paul's interpretation, the ox is the type of the patient laborer of Jehovah, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. The ox is content to know that he is doing the will of his master, whether he sees anything accomplished or not. Contrary to the habit of the horse, he will go round and round in the same old beaten path day after day, without restiveness or refusal at the command of his master. What a marvelous figure of Jehovah's faithful servant! The sheep, the next type of offering, is representative of the self-surrender of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. This was Isaiah's description of him in this role. Though this view of Christ is great, yet as relating to the burnt offering, Christ is not seen in his greatest aspect. The goat, the third phase of this offering, cannot be the figure of Christ except as he is seen merely as the substitute for sinners. In the burnt offering, the goat conveys the thought that Christ gave an obedience and loyalty to God that we as the old creation did not and could not give. Each one of these three grades of offerings show us Christ in a special phase. They are in harmony with the knowledge and appropriation of him that different saints manifest. Some have views of Christ that are far beyond the ken of others. While many may imagine that there is no view of Christ more forcible or beautiful than that of the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world, yet, looked at in the aspect of the burnt offering, the bullock is greatest. Though the will of God, Christ, is represented as subject to God in the offering of the Lamb, yet we see that it is not able to assert itself and do otherwise. In this, it is this aspect of the surrender of Christ that is figured by the sheep. But the bullock stands for him as the mighty doer of the unalterable counsels of God, nothing bringing him to earth but the will of God. Observe that none of the animals or birds were of the wild hunted variety, but the domestic kind, those that presented themselves at the door for man's use, as it were, there was no fight in them. So with Christ. They would not have needed to send out soldiers to arrest him. We have a wonderful illustration of him in this respect in the Gospel of John. The rulers of the Jews sent a great company of soldiers to take him, but they fell back when he stepped forward and said, "I am he." He could have blown upon them and withered them, but that was not the will of God. He had the power to resist them, but he yielded and let them take him away. He gave himself up to the soldiers, else they could not have taken him. They need not bind him, for he was already bound to his Father's will. He was the antitypical burnt offering in the fullest sense, the unblemished sacrifice to God, whether seen as the bullock, sheep, or goat. When we come to the birds, the fourth type of offering in connection with the burnt offering, for in cases of extreme poverty they were allowed, we have a still lower grade, as is plainly evident in several instances. The birds of heaven in Scripture are a type of Christ as a heavenly being, yet they present a very small and limited view of Christ. We cannot have a full apprehension of him if we see him only as divine. If our vision of his humanity is blurred, the sufferings he endured, his conflict with the devil, and his obedience to God are not viewed as a reality. In fact, if we see him only as the Son of God, we cannot understand him at all. He is removed far off from us. Only the Father knoweth the Son, and though he reveals him to his people, the knowledge is a matter of time and growth as we follow on to know him. Therefore, while it is absolutely necessary to see him as come from heaven, and God puts his seal upon the truth that the second man is from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, yet he would caution us by the very place assigned to the offering here that we must not allow his heavenliness, though true and necessary in its place, to dim the truth of his humanity or the intensity of his sufferings and thus obscure what it should magnify. The birds were not divided like the greater offerings, which is a forcible proof that this is the lesser offering. We cannot know the Son apart from the humanity in which he tabernacled while on earth. It is his manhood which makes him kin to us. Hence, a superficial knowledge of the Scriptures regarding his person and work means a great loss to the saints as well as to the Lord. They do not see the might of Christ as a man, nor their acceptance in that unqualified obedience which he offered to God, and which they too must offer as joined to him and being partakers of his life. For to that marvelous consecration have we been set apart. When Christ arose, he appeared to God his Father in the beauty of his new life at the dawning of the morning. That is the meaning of his words to Mary when he revealed himself to her before others, because she was brokenhearted at his death. He said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." John 20, verse 17. God had to get his part first from his risen Son. He had to touch and kiss him before man could share in the glorious heritage of his sonship. Man is the creature in whom God has decreed that he shall be represented and glorified. Before the habitable world was set apart as the dwelling place of the sons of men, the delights of the Son of God were with them. Proverbs 8:31. It is man who has been chosen, the very lowest of all created intelligences, for exaltation to the highest place in God's universe. The man Christ Jesus shall reign as God Almighty for 1,000 years, joined to those of his fellows, a new creation, that yield to the will of God even as he has done, and finish the work that has been given them to do. Are you one of them? May it be so. Always yearning, always longing, reaching out for something more, always hungry, hardly knowing what it is we hunger for. Wistful eyes forever searching past the far horizon's rim. Know you not it is your spirit ever thirsting after him? This divine dissatisfaction, surely he would have it so, showing us our incompleteness while we tarry here below. When at last we stand beside him, he the bridegroom, we the bride, and these eyes of ours behold him, then we shall be satisfied. The meat or meal offering. And when any will offer a meat or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Chapter 2, verse 1. As was said, all the offerings refer primarily to Christ and his peerless work of redemption, though in a lesser sense, the saints too may enter into the meaning of these sacrifices and have a part experimentally in offering themselves as living sacrifices to God. In fact, because of the work of Calvary, in view of what Christ has done for us, we are admonished by the Apostle Paul, saying, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Romans 12:1. As accepted in Christ, the new creation, we are a sweet savor to God. As figuring Christ, the meat offering, or rather meal offering, as the Revised Version says, refers to his humanity as having within itself the essence of resurrection. As Peter exclaimed in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Christ and his resurrection, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Acts 2, verse 24. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, that there might be a harvest. And also, as relating to Christ, as the fine flour, he must come up in resurrection before anyone could feed upon him. He could not save us, though he was that holy thing which was born of a woman, though many professed Christians do not realize the vast difference for us between the death of Christ and his life. They do not understand the necessity of the atonement, for they have never been taught the truth as to themselves or the cross. Furthermore, many religions that claim kinship with Christ, some that were formerly Orthodox, teach the ethics of the Christian religion and the beautiful truths which the Master uttered, instead of teaching the depravity of the human race and the beauties of Christ's redemption. Thus, they inculcate the desire in their disciples to imitate the Lord, which would be good if it could be done, instead of making them know their need of him as their Savior. Man cannot imitate him except as newborn, and even then it is not imitation but a new creation, a reproduction of that holy man that tabernacled in the earth for 33 years. The perfect man. Jesus Christ was the only perfect human the world has ever beheld. He was a root out of dry ground, the only green and growing thing that God saw in his great field. But this green tree had to be cut down. He had to die before his life could be made flesh in others. Humanity died in the first Adam, hence they needed a new source of life. Christ is that source. He said to the Jews, the most moral, clean-living people, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." John 6, verse 53. Observe that the meal offering must be of fine flour, the fruit of the ground. Only the choicest of the wheat and the most even and perfect flour were used in the offering, emphasizing the excellency of his humanity. Everything that was pure, perfect, and lovely was manifested in human nature in Christ. Even in deepest sorrow, nothing but perfection was evident. There was no unevenness in his character, no excess quality in any measure, making him distinct in that phase. He was all round and perfect in every line and way. All the sensibilities of the human, the firmness and decision of the mind, the energy and loyalty, the meekness, the gentleness, and the patience so much needed, were found in him, but no one characteristic dominated. In other men, though born of the Spirit, there is not this evenness, though there is the possibility as we feed upon and assimilate Christ into our very being. But so often, because we are as yet in a body of infirmity, when we ought to be stirred with righteous anger and resist the devil, we tamely submit to his insinuating accusations of the Lord and his people, and we run away from him. Then, on the other hand, when we ought to be meek and gentle, we are often impatient and self-assertive. But not so was Jesus. When meekness was in order, he was meek. But when indignation, who could stand before his withering rebuke? He was always just as he ought to be, moved by the Spirit and pleasing his Father to the uttermost. God was glorified in every step of his life because all was in perfection and subjection to him. The Perfect One anointed. It was upon the fine flour that the oil was poured, the symbol of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was the fact of the Spirit coming upon him that declared his perfection. He was thus set apart as the incorruptible meat, the food of God's people, as he himself states, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." John 6:27. The oil was poured on the meal offering, symbolic of the fact that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 3:34. God looked down from heaven, and even with his sharp, penetrating eye, could find nothing but perfection in his Son. He saw that man Jesus standing on the banks of the Jordan, and he just suited him. Hence he sent his Holy Spirit upon him. Jesus had already lived 30 years in the world, hidden away from all men, as it were, but not from his Father. He was a delightful sight and savor to God all those years. Hence, in due time, the Father acknowledged his excellency. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and put his seal upon him. Then immediately he was sent into the wilderness as though to challenge the devil to find one fault in him. God said, as it were, "Now go after him, tempt and try him in every possible way, but you will not be able to cast him down from his excellency. He is my Son and your master." So the devil found. In a wilderness without one token of God's favor or care, he stood for the full time of testing, 40 days, believing God and resisting the devil on every point. He was not moved from his integrity. Jesus was in a place where he did not look like he was the Son of God. Everything looked just the opposite. The first man, Adam, was in a beautiful garden, as perfect as anything was on the earth. And yet, Adam fell in that garden. But Christ was an overcomer in the wilderness without one thing of comfort or blessing. He had no companions. The wife could not be with her husband yet. He was alone in the scene when he suffered. But glory to God, he won the victory. He came up out of that wilderness triumphing over all the power of the enemy. The devil found in a man more than his match that day. Hallelujah. The devil put one over on a man in a garden, but glory to God, Jesus Christ got it back on him in a wilderness. He triumphed over the power of the devil. We have that victorious life if we have believed on him. Glory to God, we can dare the power of the devil. Satan has been defeated by the man Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him. All the frankincense that was put upon the meal offering was burned to God. This was a gum that exuded from a tree and was peculiarly fragrant when burned. It has a fragrance all its own. It cannot be counterfeited. None of it was on the part of the meal offering of which the priests ate. It simply strikingly emphasizes the truth that God alone knew the perfection of his Son. Man could not enter into nor appreciate his holiness, and neither can he do so now except as the Father reveals it. His fragrant life of 30 years lived to God alone is especially the lesson of the frankincense. This is our experience also when we give ourselves up to God absolutely and live by the life of Christ. We are then a sweet savor unto God, which is only intensified by suffering. The fire made manifest the odor which was in the gum, but the fragrance was not understood by men. Three modes of preparation. In the flower, we have seen the perfect humanity of Christ figured. The first view of him in this respect is as far apart from his surroundings and the opposition of the world, and as living alone unto God. His excellency was not as that of mere comparison with other men. His perfection was absolute and intrinsic. He was himself. Yet this world was the place, the cauldron, the oven, and the frying pan, where this precious bread of life was prepared for the use of man. As flour, though the finest, man could scarcely feed upon it. Hence Christ could hardly suffice us if we knew him apart from that molded life which the Gospels present. The trials and sorrows of his daily life, the heat of hatred, the fiery persecution, made the flour into the palatable bread that satisfies our souls. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat or meal offering, bacon, in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Chapter 2, verse 4. The sufferings indicated here in this form of offering speak of that which Christ received from the world in which he was shut up, as it were, not the open persecution, not from the hand of violence, but the suffering that came to him from the heated atmosphere of a place of strife and hatred of God and of all that was good and holy. How fearful a place for the Holy Son of God! Here, in this form of the oblation, there were two kinds. The one, thick cakes pierced and made up or formed with oil. The other, wafers, thin, beaten out cakes anointed with oil. In the first style, we have a type of Christ's sufferings as born of the Spirit, the holy man. And in the second, as anointed with the Spirit, the powerful man. In both cases, we can understand in a little measure the intensity of suffering. Perhaps the greater depth of suffering is pictured in the last case, the thinner cake, as being more completely penetrated by the fire. Though the piercing in the first style would indicate some special lines of suffering by more direct access of the heat. And if thy oblation be a meat or meal offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat or meal offering. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. This second form of the oblation, the pancake, represents the open sufferings of Jesus, the holy man, after he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and boldly announced his claims as the Messiah of Israel. Then the hostility of the world was openly manifested, as witnessed the attitude of the people in Nazareth when he went into the synagogue and announced himself as the anointed of God. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. They sought to cast him down from the brow of the hill, refusing him and his claims. He meekly accepted his rejection from his hometown and home people, going on his lonely way. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat or meal offering. Chapter 2, verse 6. Every bit of Christ is figured here, every word he uttered. Everything he did was perfect. He was the divine man, oil mingled with fine flour. And as such, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, the oil poured on. Every detail of his life was in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. And if thy oblation be a meat or meal offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Some translate frying pan as cauldron, and this would appear to be the meaning here. The action of the water, though the fire is outside, represents the sufferings of Jesus because of his obedience to the word of God, the usual meaning of water. Doubtless, the scriptures to which he bowed implicitly led him on through ordained paths of suffering until at last he took from his Father's hand the cup which ran over with sorrow and drank it to the last bitter dregs. He said to his apostles, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Luke 22:37. Also, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. And the priest shall take from the meat or meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord had his part from every meal offering. We cannot feed upon Christ without the Father being enriched and fed also. He gets a part, a memorial, a remembrance of his Son, as we are delighted, strengthened, and blessed in him. No meat or meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Chapter 2, verse 11. Leaven and honey were strictly forbidden in any offering made by fire unto the Lord. Leaven is always characteristic of evil and corruption, either in doctrine or in practice. We read of the leaven of malice and wickedness, the ferment or rising up of the lust of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:8. The Lord himself warned his disciples of the leaven of the Sadducees, materialism, and of the Pharisees, self-righteousness. Matthew 16:6. Honey, on the other hand, is not in itself representative of evil. It speaks of the sweetness of nature. There are sweet relationships in the natural which God has ordered, but these things were not for Christ, though he did not condemn them. When his work was over, he committed his mother to John in tender solicitude for her, but he allowed none of this tenderness to interfere with his work for the Lord. The honey itself was not wrong. Jonathan tasted a little honey on the top of his rod. Christ was comforted by Mary of Bethany anointing him with oil for his burial. The woman that washed his feet with her tears and wiped them also with her hair must have refreshed him with a little honey. Luke 7. Also, the woman at the well and the thief on the cross gave him a taste of honey. But Christ was not influenced by any of these things. None of them had any place in his offering himself up for the glory of God. He never allowed mere natural things, however good or sweet, to intrude or detract him from his purpose of glorifying God. Honey, too, as well as leaven, often produces fermentation. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. Chapter 2, verse 12. The above refers to the one exception as to the leaven. The loaves, prepared and presented to the Lord at the Feast of Pentecost, contained leaven. Chapter 23, verse 17. For this very reason, the memorial was not burned upon the altar. The loaves are the figure of the people of God and not of Christ. And every oblation of thy meat or meal offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat or meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Chapter 2, verse 13. Salt was a necessary ingredient of the meal offering and of all the offerings. It symbolizes that which opposes leaven. A holy God can only go on with what is holy. Salt stands for complete separation of heart unto God, the salt of the covenant of thy God. The positive side of devotedness to the Lord, aggressively separated, is thus signified. Salt always makes itself manifest. It delivers food from tastelessness and insipidity. Hence, as to the food of God, Christ in figure, we can readily see the signification. Not only was there no leaven and no honey, separation from evil and all natural affection, in the sacrifice of Calvary, but there was the salt, the positive spiritual energy of separation unto God. Christ's resurrection prefigured. And if thou offer a meat or meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat or meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereupon. It is a meat or meal offering. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here in a section by itself, as it were, we are given directions for the offering of first fruits, which is significant. It presents some phases that are distinct from the other forms of the meal offering. The fact that they must be green ears and first fruits lets us into the secret of the difference. These latter represent Christ. But as all these types represent Christ as offering himself, this must have the same meaning, but with this difference. It is Christ in resurrection that is figured. That is, even before his death were hidden the elements of resurrection, and especially in this offering is that announced in type. The justification of believers is symbolized by the offering of first fruits. Hence, we are taught that all the results of Christ's perfect redemption for mankind are figured here in these striking types in Leviticus. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 16. The corn beaten out, dried by the fire, is easily read as a type of Christ. He was beaten and bruised for our iniquities and dried in the fiery judgment of God which fell upon him on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, we hear him cry as the psalmist declares, Psalm 22:15. The oil was put upon the first fruit offering and all the frankincense as in all the meal offerings. God alone could appreciate the excellency of his Son. As a man, even before his death, God saw him as the beginning of the new creation. The peace offering. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The peace offering is third in the Godward aspect of atonement. It answers to its name, emphatically declaring in type that peace has been made by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peace with God has been accomplished, hence man is reconciled to God, and salvation may now be a reality to all of Adam's race. It is the theme of the third gospel record. Luke tells us of the antitype of this offering. He gives us a photograph of Christ bringing God and man together. Peace is the characteristic word of his record. The song of the angels at the birth of the Maker of peace seals it with its own particular phase, Luke 2:14. It is not the working out or the result of peace in the human life that is emphasized, but the bestowal of peace when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Peace with God is implied rather than the peace of God. The first is a condition of relationship, the second a state of experience. The peace offering was not all burned to God. It was not all offering as in the burnt offering, or as all given to the priests as with the meal offering. But it was more of a fellowship offering. It furnishes a table at which God and man can have a part and may feast together. In the prodigal son, portrayed by Luke 15, we have the peace offering aspect of Christ's death and its results to us most vividly expressed in words. We may look upon it with profit and learn thereby. In this picture, man is seen far off from his father's house, having squandered his substance in sinful pleasure. Finally, he comes unto great need and realizes how foolish he has been. He comes to himself, the writer declares, as he fain would eat the husks only fit for the swine that he is feeding. He acknowledges his condition, lost and bankrupt, away from home and father. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Luke 15, verses 18 and 19. But while he is yet a great way off, the Father sees him. He has compassion upon him and runs to meet him and welcome him home. He embraces and kisses him, yet his grace is not exhausted. He calls for the best robe and arrays this unworthy son in clean and beautiful garments, putting a ring on his finger as well as shoes on his feet, figure of full salvation. Then, when his son is all dressed and ready, he is invited to a banquet. The fatted calf is killed, and there is a great feast made for the returned prodigal. The father furnishes the table as well as eats of its provision, and there is joy and satisfaction shared alike by the father and the son. The peace offering is beautifully portrayed in this story. We were all as the prodigal son, far off from God. The Spirit began to move upon our hearts and convicts us of our deep need. We realized in some measure our sinful condition and were constrained to turn and seek the Lord. But before we could hardly call upon him in faith, we found his everlasting arms round about us. We did not know or feel then that God had been after us for months or maybe years. We thought that we had sought him, and by our crying and praying and seeking had found him. But it is not so. He came out to meet us while we were yet afar off, when the desire to come to him had just found entrance in our heart. He put his arms about us and folded us to his bosom, finally leading us to sit down in marvelous peace and fellowship with him. He is satisfied with Christ and his death for us, and we are satisfied and rejoice that all our sinful state has been known and forgiven. There is nothing between God and us anymore. We are brought together by Christ's death and resurrection. We now may feast with him upon the spoils of the victory of Calvary. God and man have been reconciled and are at peace. The breaking of the bread and drinking of the wine in the forget-me-not feast, when we remember Calvary, is in special relation to the peace offering aspect of Christ's death. He said, Do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We sit down in communion with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit and remember his Son's death for us. It is a beautiful memorial of the plan of salvation in which the triune God is interested. We feast with God. He has brought us to his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. We thus become worshipers of God when we realize that there is no condemnation upon us. We must be at peace with God before we can worship him. We then offer the bread of our God, Leviticus 21:6, and feed upon that which satisfies him. Christ is always a sweet savor to God. When we come to God with him in our hands, we are identified with our sacrifice. The question of sin does not enter in at all, though the blood that was shed always supposes it to have been the issue. But after our conscience is once purged by faith in the blood, we forget what we were as sinners in Adam and only remember what we are now in Christ, holy and beloved. We are occupied with the one who is perfectly acceptable to God. Thus we are sitting at the same table, feeding on the same food in which he delights. We are at liberty with his majesty, at home with God, and talk with him about that in which he is interested. The peace offering does not express prayer, though prayer may occur at times in our highest worship. For when we are occupied with Christ and his matchless worth is before our eyes, we say, "Oh, would that I were like him." Our worship turns to prayer for the moment. But worship and prayer are not the same. We pray for that which we need. We worship for that which we have. God delights inexpressibly in what Christ is, and I come into his presence filled with him, and that is worship indeed. The fat of the peace offering was put upon the burnt offering, identified with it, and all of it was offered to God. It speaks of the inward excellency of Christ in which man could have no part. It was all for God, for only he could see the perfection of that holy man which was the basis of his acceptance with God. The shoulder and breast were given to the priests, as we read later in the Law of the Offerings, chapter 7, verses 28 through 34. Hence, man gets his part in the life of Christ. He is the strength of our life and our portion forever. We lean upon his breast and are thereby comforted and blessed. There were different grades of the peace offering allowed, even as in the case of the burnt offering, the bullock, lamb, or goat. These tell of the differing apprehensions among believers of the worth and perfection of Christ and his peerless work as the peacemaker. We have more of the details of this offering in a later chapter. The sin offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In this chapter, which deals with the sin offering, we have four classes mentioned, and the sin offering varies in each case. These were obligatory on the part of each class according as their sin came to their remembrance. The burnt offering, as well as the peace offering, the sweet savor offerings, were voluntary on the part of the offerer, but not so the sin offering. This was not left to the choice of the sinner. He must bring his offering to the Lord or be cut off from Israel. It was the principal offering on the manward side of Calvary, even as the burnt offering was on the Godward side. The sin offering occupies the fourth place among the list of the offerings. This number speaks of failure, and it is strictly for failure to do that which has been commanded that it is offered. It emphasizes especially the making of atonement, figuring in a greater sense this aspect of the death of Christ than any of the other offerings, though they all relate to some phases of this one great and all-inclusive purpose of Calvary. But it was the blood of the sin offering that was taken within the veil, though this was only done on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. At other times, and in the case of individual sin offerings, the blood was brought into the sanctuary and its different pieces of furniture anointed with it. Observe also that this offering emphasizes atonement in a special sense. It was for the nature of sin, the sin principle inherent in the old creation. It is this original sin which is our heritage with its rebellion and lawlessness that God hates. It speaks not of what we do, but of what we are, as born of our fallen head, Adam. We cannot help ourselves. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as the scriptures declare. Psalm 51:5. Deny it, who will dare? The evidence is all around us as to the truth of that statement. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Chapter 4, verse 3. As we intimated, there are grades of the sin offering. According to the class of the party sinning, so was the offering. The first one mentioned was the highest class, the anointed priest. He must have the highest grade offering, the bullock. He figures Christ, who, as it were, made atonement for his sins, imputed ones, when he was identified with sinful humanity on the cross. Christ was made sin. It was a fact. He was actually made sin. His identity merged for a few hours upon that accursed tree into the awful condition, sinful, vile, and lost, of our fallen head, Adam, and was so dealt with by the just and holy God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The priest who had sinned must bring his offering to the door of the tabernacle, and after laying his hand upon it, he must kill the bullock. It is all most fragrant of Christ, as we said. He is seen as offering himself, identifying himself with our sin, and acknowledging that he must die as thus counted. Then he is viewed as taking the blood of the bullock and sprinkling the blood seven times before the veil of the sanctuary, and also putting the blood upon the horns of the altar of incense, and pouring the remainder of the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which was at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Remember that Christ was figured as both the offering and the offerer. These different aspects are sometimes confusing, as in the case cited here, unless we are conversant with spiritual things. It is upon the penalty of sin that this offering insists more emphatically than any of the others. If the burnt offering spoke of the perfect obedience of Christ in which we are accepted, and the peace offering spoke of the results of that perfect work in our behalf in reconciliation and fellowship with God, the sin offering no less has its own distinctive phase. It speaks of the judgment of God, which the sin bearer must remove by coming under it. Thus, while the three preceding offerings are declared to be sweet savor offerings, the sin and trespass offerings are not such. Judgment is not that in which God delights. It is his strange work. Isaiah 28:21. The epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of the special feature of the sin offering, which is of the greatest importance for us to understand. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Then the explanation is given, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13:11 and 12. Herein is emphasized the marvelous teaching that Christ, when made sin, was treated as the sinner and judged as such. He was taken outside Jerusalem to his death. But notice, even in the type, his inward holiness stands forth, for all the fat of the sin offering was burned upon the altar of burnt offering. Even as in the case of the peace offering, if he had not been that holy thing born of the Virgin Mary, he could not have been counted sin for us. He could not have atoned for others if he had been sinful himself. It was his absolute intrinsic holiness that laid the foundation for the atonement of Calvary. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, the apostle wrote to the Galatians, who had not yet seen the perfection of Christ's atonement. He adds how this was shown, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3:13. Someone may inquire, why should a man be cursed that was hanged upon a tree? Here is the answer. The man that hangs between earth and heaven belongs to neither one. He is rejected of earth when hanged, and as lifted up, he calls heaven to witness to his integrity, but heaven answers not, neither interferes. It is a picture of utter despair. As such, rejected, despised, and forsaken was the place which the Son of God took when crucified between two thieves. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. He must be lifted up. The emphasis is on the manner of death. The accursed death of the tree is in view. And more, he was lifted up as the serpent. Here is plainly the character of the sin offering. Sin was introduced by the serpent. The sting of death came in by way of that old serpent, the devil. Hence, redemption can only become effectual by judgment of the transgressor. Christ must be lifted up as the serpent-bitten, death-doomed, accursed man, in order that man may be delivered from the serpent and sin and death and judgment. He was suspended in no man's land. It is judgment, dire, dismal, eternal judgment, that is pictured by Christ being lifted up. The outside place and the cross of shame are witnesses thereof, as well as his voice heard in that piercing cry of agony in the darkness of that full noonday. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, why? He may well ask. Earth has cast out the Holy One that came into its midst. But why has heaven also rejected him? There is no answer from the skies. But in the psalm from which he quotes, the answer is given. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Psalm 22:1-3. He, the Holy One, was counted sin. Hence, he must be treated so, accursed and forsaken of God. He who is light withdraws himself, and darkness, despair, and destruction are before the eyes of the victim. The type that we are considering in connection with these quoted scriptures tells us plainly of man's full penalty borne. Christ has endured upon the cross the awful separation between God and sinful man. He entered the outer darkness for a little while, but came out of it. He took our place in that which God proclaimed the due of sin. The cross is not only the display of what sin is before God and his judgment upon it, but it is also the witness of his love to the sinner. The darkness in which we dwelt was that of necessary distance from him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. But to faith, the darkness is gone. Sin is gone because it has been judged and atonement has been made. The veil is rent. The risen Christ, with his own precious blood, in all its priceless value, has entered heaven for us, and we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. The sin of the priest, which is the first under consideration, also involved the people in guilt. Referring to Christ, it figures that he was man's representative, taking the place of the fallen head, Adam, in order that he might later come up out of death into resurrection and identify the people with him as head in a new creation. The second sin noted in the record here was that of the whole congregation. The offering brought in this case, as well as its ordering, was similar to the case of the priest. The truth presented appears complementary to what has preceded. The congregation is, of course, the very people who are represented by the priest and identified with him. These refer to the brethren of whom Christ is not ashamed, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, Hebrews 2:11, and are no doubt all the redeemed. On the Day of Atonement, the distinction between the church and Israel is clearly defined, Leviticus 16. Different grades or types. There were three different animals of the sin offering allowed. There were also four different classes of persons involved. Natural poverty was the cause of the difference, and the concessions were so great that finally even a meal offering was accepted in the place of animal sacrifice. Therefore, we say it is impossible to deny that there are different grades of believers answering to these varied sin offerings. Natural poverty representing lack of spiritual apprehension as to what really constitutes atonement. But God in His mercy has provided for every possible case. The sin offering for the whole congregation is like that of the priest, as we have noted. The next case presented is that of the prince or ruler. We believe we have Christ again before us. The same word is used in Daniel 9:25, Messiah the prince, referring to him. He is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek and shall soon act in that capacity. He must, as identified with his sinful people, offer for himself, which is the teaching illustrated here. The next sin offering is that for any one of the common people and plainly connects with the preceding one. The ruler and his people are seen together, and there is an accordance between these two as there was between the former, the priest, and his congregation. These four offerings appear to fall into two pairs and form one part of the division of the sin offering. The other three are also as truly connected with one another, though in a different way, as the first four. Thus we are taught that there is designed correspondence, but as looking at the typical meaning, it is evident that in this second pair we have a lower form of sin offering, a goat instead of a bullock. Yet the goat is still in complete accordance with the thought of the sin offering, implying the substitution of Christ in the sinner's place. On the Day of Atonement, the bullock and goat were both taken for the sin offering, the bullock for the priests and the goat for the people. Representation is the controlling idea of the sin offering, and here the prince falls behind the priest, as also the individual does behind the congregation. The prince represents the people over whom he is placed as head, as responsible in government, but not in mediation. Hence, as referring to Christ, this teaches that propitiation is not a part of his kingly office, but rather of his priestly. In fact, his governmental authority and rulership are based upon and dependent upon his perfect priestly service. The apparent failure in this phase of the sin offering is shown out in the fact that the flesh of the goat, the sin offering for the prince or the individual, is not burned outside the camp, and therefore the blood cannot enter the sanctuary. This phase surely would represent a lesser form of sin offering. And while genuine salvation may be found in bringing Christ in this way, yet the full force of what makes atonement is lost. The last three forms of the sin offering are connected together, as we noted, by the fact that they are provision for the same offenses. The only difference is that the last two are plainly concessions to poverty. Let us notice these more carefully. They are found in chapter 5. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 11. The fact that the trespass offering is mentioned in the above verses of this chapter might suggest to some that these cases deal with the trespass offering rather than the sin offering, but such is not the case. It is a continuation of chapter 4. The introductory phrase, which divides the sections, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," is not found until verse 14. Also, another proof that these instructions relate to the sin offering is that in the trespass offering proper, no allowance was made for the poverty of the individual, as is seen in the sin offering. There is a doctrinal dissent here figured as to the truth of atonement, which had begun in the previous chapter. In the former cases, the exact nature of the offense was not mentioned. It was enough that it was sin, and it is thus that sin receives its greatest judgment. Hence, in the specification herein noted, we have another proof of the lower ground that we are treading. It is about this sin or that one that the soul is troubled, the fruit of sin rather than the fact. And the idea of the trespass offering brought in exactly corresponds with this attitude of soul. In the trespass offering proper, the exact estimate of the wrong done must be covered. The full debt has to be paid. It contemplates sin as injury against God's government rather than sin against his nature. While both views are correct, yet the former is the more superficial, and if out of its place and substituted for the other, represents dire spiritual poverty. The sin offering relates to the requirement of God's nature and his objection and abhorrence of sin because he is what he is, and therefore is by far the greater and deeper offering in its scope as relating to the truth than the trespass offering. The offering in this case could be either a female sheep or a she-goat, the goat being appropriate as a sin offering, for it bears the thought of substitution. But in the case of the trespass offering proper, it is not named. The fact that the female might be brought suggests the lower thought of atonement. It speaks of fruitfulness, which latter phase obscures the real force of atonement. But these things we learn as we go on with God and behold the many-sided yet harmonious relationship of these different offerings to Christ. In the next place, we find an array of facts all expressing contradictory thoughts. If the sinner is not able to bring the above offering, he is instructed to come with a pair of doves for a burnt offering and sin offering together. The birds, we have observed, are the lowest form of the burnt offering because the humanity of Christ is obscured. But in this spiritually impoverished one that can bring no other, every offering save one is represented. The peace offering is wanting. This fact is pregnant with instruction. The heart of such a one is truer than the head, but the real essence of the cross is only seen as in a dream. Hence, real communion with God is not possible. What a loss indeed! Yet, there are multitudes of Christians in such an experience, bringing such an offering to God. Finally, in the last concession to poverty, where even doves are beyond reach, we find a meal offering allowed as a sin offering. The offerer could bring the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, but contrary to the general formula, without any oil or frankincense upon it. It is useless to deny that we are here treading on the lowest possible ground as regards sin and its penalty. This is surely not at all God's thought of what constitutes atonement, because even the blood that makes atonement for the soul is absent. But it shows that God will accept such a poor conception of the penalty for sin if a man has no better knowledge of salvation. It typically represents Christ, for God will accept nothing but his Son as man's Savior. But Christ is only superficially figured. It proves that a soul may trust in Jesus as the holy man that died and be saved, and yet be woefully ignorant regarding that which constitutes atonement. God knows that Christ has fully met all his demands as to sin's penalty, and he accepts man's faith, though it is little. Hence, the atonement becomes effectual for all those that believe on him, though they may be utterly unconscious as to what depths he descended to accomplish their salvation. How blessed is the assurance figured here that it is the cross that saves, not our intelligence regarding its marvels. Ignorance as to the work of the cross is what is signified in this case of poverty, but that is far different from opposition to it. Even the ignorant must come believing, or they cannot obtain salvation. They must at least bring a meal offering for a sin offering, or God will not accept them. In fact, we surmise that by far the greater number of people bring this manner of offering when they first approach God for forgiveness. They generally only know that they are trusting Jesus because he loved them and died in their stead. It is after they are saved and learn the scriptures that they realize something of the atonement that was necessary for man's redemption, and that which expresses God's conception of Calvary. Then they bring to God a greater offering for sin, but they are no more saved than they were when they first came grasping after God with a meal offering in their hand. How comforting is the truth! The trespass offering. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The trespass offering is in the fifth place. It represents sin as injury, as has been already intimated, sin as against the government of God, against his authority and kingdom, rather than against his holy nature. Hence, the fact of compensation is prominent, which was to be estimated by the priest, and a fifth part more was to be added to the amount and then given to the injured party. He was therefore enriched rather than impoverished by the transaction. Thus we say, compensation was the special feature of the trespass offering. It was a ram in every case, which also was peculiar to this offering. The manner of the offering is entirely omitted here. We learn later that it was very little different from the ordinary forms of the sin offering. Here, all the details are omitted that we may be occupied with the special feature of compensation which distinguishes this offering. Here again, we have Christ before us, for there is no understanding of these things apart from him and his cross. We are amazed as we study and learn how much there is to the work of redemption from God's standpoint as well as from man's viewpoint. There are so many phases, so many sidelights thrown upon the screen that we must meditate upon and study before we can understand the marvels of our salvation. But as we gaze upon Christ, the different offerings with their aspects begin to get clear to us, even as in this case now. It is the restitution of the cross that the trespass offering especially emphasizes and illuminates. The law of the trespass offering is divided into two parts. The first treats of wrongs done to God, the second of sins against man. In both cases, it is clear that Christ has not only restored that which he took not away, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 69:4, but he has added the fifth part more, both to God and to man, by the atonement of Calvary. It is the witness of what grace has accomplished, the overplus that has accrued to both God and man because of redemption. God could not be content with a mere restoration of what Satan has taken from him and man. He could not be satisfied in merely repairing the damage that had been done and putting down the disturbance that had been introduced into his government. Oh no, God must always go further than this in all his ways. He must be glorified in every breach and breakage that he allows. The fall of man was no surprise to him. He had already prepared for such a contingency, for the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world in the mind and purpose of God, Revelation 13:8. It is a real degradation of Christ's work to say that it consists in merely canceling the debt which man owed to God, or in simply lifting him up from the fall, for that is only a small part of what he has done. There is a much more in every way to the results of redemption, both to God and man, as Scripture abundantly testifies. Christ has not only brought man up from the fall, but he has made him a candidate for heaven. He has made it possible for him to become a son of God by a new birth, and an heir of God as well as a joint heir with himself. He has not only brought him back to Adamic perfection, but far more. He has made possible Christ perfection for all those that believe the gospel and go on walking in the light, yielding to God in every avenue of their being. Godward too, Christ's work has brought results glorifying him, as Adam never could have done even if he had remained sinless. God's righteousness has been made manifest by the cross, as well as his holiness and justice and love. There, God and man were displayed in an eternal embrace, never to be sundered. Surely salvation is an overplus, a compensation in every way of blessing and glory. All this is what is represented in the trespass offering phase of the cross. One divinely perfect man in the depths of degradation and humiliation, lifted up on the cross as a transgressor, has accomplished what fallen man, with all his reformatory plans, scientific researches, and morality, could never do. Manhood has been raised up in Christ from the depths of sin and shame to become the dwelling of deity. What grace to man displayed! What glory to God! The details of the offerings are found in the following section. The laws of the offerings. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Here we have the further instructions given to the priests to guide them in their duties in the work of the offerings. Nothing was left to expediency or to their wisdom regarding these necessary matters. All that pertained to the service of the sanctuary was a matter of divine inspiration and instruction. The Lord gave the orders to Moses, and he handed them down to the priests. They were to be carefully preserved and rigorously obeyed. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and then begin tape number 2.